So this morning, we're taking a pause in our studies in Luke. And the elders have requested that I speak something about the birth of Christ. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. Eventually we'll read in there. But first a few questions here. What do you think God thinks of Christmas? What does Jesus think about Christmas? Third one, what do you think about Christmas? And finally, the world around us. What do people out there think Christmas is all about? So first, a few thoughts about Christmas before we get into reading the word. What we call Christmas has become a real cultural frenzy, a real shopping extravaganza that grips the world every November and December. And Christmas excesses have become a really significant driver of the world's economy. Christmas is a mishmash of cultural traditions and expectations, of winter solstice rituals, of fairy tales, Santa stories, feasting, and oh yes, let's not forget, once in a while, there's a token acknowledgement of the birth of Christ. So one could say that it is an idolatrous mix of the profane and the holy, a worship of many small g gods with a token acknowledgement of the true God that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, that's one thought. Second thought here. We all use the term Christmas very loosely. It's a catch-all name that we use for all things concerning this time of year. And we know what we mean when we use the word. When we say, "I'm going to visit my parents for Christmas," we know what we mean. And when we say, "We're going to have a Christmas dinner," we know what we mean by that. But technically, if we look at the origin of the word, it comes to us from the distinctly Roman Catholic practice of observing the Christ Mass at this particular time of year. And anyone who honestly studies to know biblical truth cannot help but notice that the teaching and practice of Roman Catholic Mass has seriously strayed into idolatry, away from New Testament church teaching and practices. And that's happened over the last 2,000 or so years. And so if these things are true, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are living in this kind of world really need to be careful how they walk through this swamp called Christmas. How much do we engage and how much do we reject the culture around us? So enough about this and what God might think of Christmas. Instead, what does God say in his word, in the Bible? What does he say that would be better for us this morning than all things Christmas? Well, in Matthew, the Holy Spirit writes and sets us straight about what we need to know and what we need to remember. He says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about." That's really simple, isn't it? Forget about all that other fluff. This is what you need to know, the birth of Jesus Christ. In the early church, they celebrated not Christmas, but the feast of the Nativity, the birth, which is closer, I would say, to what God originally intended. So there are several versions of the birth story in the Bible, and we learn something different from each one. So in Matthew, he presents the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah King, who comes according to Old Testament prophecy. He's largely rejected by Israel, but worshipped by Gentiles. We think of the Magi. Luke gives, as he says, an orderly account, starting with the context and circumstances around the birth of Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, for Jew, for Gentile, and for the world. John covers the birth briefly in a few verses. And then in Revelation 12, we get another birth of Christ story. There, we are given an overview of the spiritual significance of Jesus' birth. Here, the spiritual battle lines are drawn, and we get a glimpse of the cosmic consequences of for the world of Christ coming as a man. So let's read the Luke 2 version. We'll read it and go from there. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. We'll just pause and look at that verse a little bit. And so we see that the shepherds were the first ones who received the direct revelation. And we read that there was an angel, one angel. One angel spoke to them clearly. There's no confusion with multiple voices. And he was an angel of the Lord. I'm going to remember that. Angel of the Lord. And it says he appeared to them. He came upon them. And we often think of angels hovering in the air. But the Greek actually says that the angel stood by them. The angel stood by them. And the glory of the Lord shone. And here we see the Lord again, the glory of the Lord. It wasn't the angel's glory. He was just a messenger. It was the glory of the Lord that shone. So what is glory? When we glorify God, we mean that we praise him, we honor him, we give, ascribe to him majesty and greatness. Another meaning of glory, often found in Scripture, is splendor, radiance, light. So we remember Moses' face, which shone after he was with the Lord, and he put a veil on while it faded away. We remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples saw his glory, his clothes were as bright as a flash of lightning. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read that the sun is the radiance of God's glory. He's the outshining of God's glory. And so here we read that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. You have to remember these were shepherds 2,000 years ago. There's no electricity. They'd never seen anything like this other than perhaps a flash of lightning. There was no electric light. For them, light at night was a lamp, a lantern, or if they needed a little more light, maybe a torch. But there was no way to dispel the darkness in those days. And when this came upon them, they were shocked. This was unlike anything they'd seen. We think of a ball diamond lit at night. It's almost as bright as day. We think nothing of it. This would be new to them. So, so it says they were terrified. They were they were sore afraid. This doesn't mean that they were so afraid that it hurt. The Greek word for sore is megas, from which we get the word mega. So they were mega afraid. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And so we see the Savior, Christ, Messiah, the Lord. So we've already read about the Lord, right? An angel of the Lord. We read about the glory of the Lord that shone. And now we see a baby, Christ the Lord. Same Lord. So who really is this newborn baby? Well, Anna says I like to teach, so I have a multiple choice test question here for you. Who really is this newborn baby? Is he the glory of God? Hebrews 1 verse 3. Is he the Messiah the Lord? Is he Savior the Lord? Or is he baby the Lord? Or is he all of the above and still the Lord? We have the revelation of all Scripture. We know the answer to this, don't we? This is Christ the Lord, God in the flesh. And he's no less Lord because he's baby. So what were they to look for? A baby with a halo, maybe? Maybe one for Mary, too? Maybe a baby in a palace with a kingly garment, seated on a throne, but looking a little bit more grown up than a newborn? Well, it says, verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The Lord is a baby. It's wrapped in cloths, using an animal feed trough for a crib. Verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them. What had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And that's important, just as they had been told, because if it was any different, the Lord's revelation would not have been true. God would have been a liar. And the baby, probably just another baby, not Christ the Lord. So, this is a familiar story to all of you, but what do you see here? What do you see in the story? For starters, don't ask yourself what is happening in the story, but instead ask, what is God doing here? And for our purposes this morning, the simple answer is, God is revealing his glory and his glorious Son. If we consider now the angelic revelations in Luke 1 and Matthew 1, we didn't read them, to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, and now in this chapter to the shepherds, Israel had just come through the so-called 400 silent years. God had not revealed himself or spoken a prophetic message since the time of Nehemiah and Malachi. But it's not as if God wasn't working. Those were 400 years of change, of wars, of great battles, of turmoil, as empires rose and fell, and as the balance of power shifted from Babylon and Persia in the east to Greece and then later on to Rome. So these were the tumultuous years that Daniel's prophecy had predicted in great detail. You can read about them in his prophecy. God was silent in prophecy and in revelation, but he was working in plain sight, working out the prophecy Daniel received, preparing the Greco-Roman world with Palestine at the center of East and West, preparing for the coming of his son. So now suddenly, in Matthew and Luke, God speaks and reveals himself again. But he starts small. He whispers. Only a few hear, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph. He starts small with only a baby meek and lowly. Only a few see and wonder. Only a few see and the wonder and the glory of that small, tiny seed. It's only seen by a few. The shepherds, the magi, Simeon and Anna in the temple. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13 says, is like a mustard seed, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. The glory of that little black seed, it really shows after it is planted in the ground. And so now in Luke 2, God reveals openly that he's at work again. Jesus says in John 5, verse 1, my Father is always at work, and I too am working. God rested from his creation work on the seventh day, but he still works. He works today. He works in your world. He works in your life. Perhaps you feel as if you're struggling through silent years, and you just don't see God working. Has God forgotten me while he's dealing with more significant matters elsewhere? God is always at work, even when we think he isn't. He's setting the stage. He's preparing to grow something big. He's preparing to grow something good in your life, that is, in the life of his believing child. He's growing us into glory. So God is here in Luke. He's getting serious about advancing and fulfilling the long-ago promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that will strike Satan a fatal blow. In Genesis Galatians 4, verse 4, we read this, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Pause here and think about that. Born of a woman, not of Adam, not of a man. In Genesis 5, verse 3, we read this about Adam. Adam had a son, Seth, in his own likeness and in his own image. And that wouldn't do. Not for the Savior. But this is something new. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Born of a woman, not of a man, but of the Holy Spirit. So Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So again, what is God doing in our text? He is revealing his glory and his glorious Son, Christ, the Lord. He's revealing already in Luke 1 to Zechariah and Mary, now here to the shepherds, who in turn revealed it to others. So a few simple observations about this. There's two parts to this observation. Both apply at the same time. So part one, God's glory is seen by those to whom God reveals it. God's glory is seen by those to whom God reveals it. Part two, though God reveals it, it is only seen by those who believe his revelation. Two sides of one coin. Think of Romans 1, verses 19 to 20. In that passage, everyone, it says, can know something about God by observing his creation. He reveals himself in part in his creation. But the unbeliever looks and he sees, what does he see? He sees evolution, chance, coincidence. The believer sees God's glory, God's handiwork. Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the Magi even, in the Matthew account, which we didn't read, the Magi, Herod, the chief priests who actually knew the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 7, about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, they all had revelation, didn't they? But Herod and the chief priests, they didn't combine it with faith. They didn't combine it with faith in the revealer. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must. And then there's two conditions there. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Believe that he is working, that he is in our text this morning. Believe that his Holy Spirit is here to lead us this morning. So they must believe that he exists. Part two, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, that he is a revealer to those who seek him. Two conditions to see his glory this morning. So I'd like to spend the rest of our time considering this thought. How is it that this babe in the lowest is glory to God in the highest? The text tells us it is because he is Savior. He is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. He came to do the saving work only God, the Lord, could do. Save Adam's helpless and dying race. And destroy all challenges to God's glory. God's plan of redemption in Christ Jesus will bring glory to God in the highest. John tells us in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The darkness says, it's only a baby. Who cares? Herod said, kill it. The chief priests ignore it. The Magi said, we have come to worship him. John says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, is this helpless babe in a manger at the same time also Lord of glory? As a baby, he can't even speak. But as God the Son, he speaks with his Father even while veiled in infant flesh. Just think of this in Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. There's more to this baby than meets an unbelieving eye. And so we see from what Jesus said here, the path of glory to God in the highest for our Lord and Savior would be a path that leads down, down, lower, lower. The path of humble obedience, the path of sacrifice. How much lower, how much sorrow can one man bear? Isaiah 53 tells us this. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our whole load, all laid on him. And yet he left blessings for us. By his stripes we are healed. His chastisement is for our peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So how low did he go? Christ Jesus, Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing, no reputation, a nobody. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He lifts the sinner at his expense. But in God's wisdom, the path down is the way up to glory to God in the highest. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1st the humiliation, then the exaltation. That day is coming when he will bear the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be a day of glory for those who know him as Lord and Savior. But like the Lord, our way up is the path down first. It is humbly believing God's revelation of his Son. It's confessing our sin and hopelessness, our need for this Savior, dying to self-will and serving him. Humble yourselves, God's word says. He tells us, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. If you don't know him, you will have reason to be mega afraid of the Lord of glory. But God has revealed his glorious Son, who came, who humbly died for you to save you. Will you humbly turn to him today, while you may, and say, I believe, Lord, save me too. So this morning, as we remember his birth, how can we glorify our revealed Lord and Savior? How can we do that? To come believing, to come believing, glorifies the humble Savior who came in lowliness to save you. To come believing glorifies God the Father who sent him to save you. To come believing also glorifies your life as a born-again child of the King, co-heirs with Christ in his glory. So as we remember the birth of the Savior this morning, is he glorious to you? Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. So we'll close in prayer, and then afterwards we'll sing a hymn. So at this time, let's give him thanks. Father, we give thanks for your word again, that we could open it and learn of the Savior, meek and lowly, coming as a baby, but to be exalted. And Lord, we look for that day. Lord, we thank you that he did come as a Savior, and that he went to the cross so that we may also partake in your glory. We thank you for that sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that as we remember you this week, that we may exalt you as Christ, the Lord, our Savior, the one who was born and was born and destined for glory. And so we give you thanks this morning for your blessed Son, and ask your blessing on us as we remember these thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.